Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last Sunday, we've closed the message of service with the idea of imputed righteousness. In verse 4, there was an act of Jonathan of stripping himself of the robe of as a prince. Jonathan was the son of the king. He was a prince that wore a prince's robe. The last act that we saw last Sunday was he stripped himself of this robe that he was wearing, and then he transfers and places this robe onto David and his garments, even to his sword, according to verse 4, and all the stuff that he had, including his bow and his girdle. And we learned that this is a picture of the imputed righteousness of the believer from the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Verses 1 through 8 first. Romans chapter 4, just to review this doctrine one more time, that you realize that you cannot be righteous on your own. You cannot be righteous on your own. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For there is none righteous, no, not one. The only way that a person can be righteous is if and when he takes that righteousness from somebody else. And that is what happened to you if you are saved this morning. Our righteousness is an imputed type of righteousness. Romans chapter 4 verse 1 says, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found. Notice in verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You realize that all you got to do is believe. I said in Sunday school earlier that salvation is not a process. It's not a lifelong process. Salvation is a one-time event. Salvation is about a decision that you make that one time when you acknowledge that the God of the heavens came down and died for you and has forgiven all of your sin. It is not a process of you changing your life. It is not a process of you being molded into becoming a Christian. It is a one-time event. Take a look at verse 4. He says, now to him that worketh not is the reward that reckoned of grace, but of that. You see, there are only two kinds of religion on earth. There is a works religion, and there's a do religion, there is a done religion. I often hear that. A do religion is everything else in the world. A do religion is one that teaches you that you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to work on this, you have to work on that, you have to become a better person, you have to give, you have to attend church in order for you to be saved. That is a do religion. Many churches believe that you got to get baptized, water baptized, in order for you to get saved. But my Bible says that salvation is not by works. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Notice, what does it take for you to be saved? His faith is counted for righteousness. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 5 of Romans chapter 4, he continues, he says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom, what does that say? God imputeth righteousness with works? No, without works. See, many will say, oh, pastor, I believe in salvation by faith also, but I believe that faith is insufficient. I believe that faith has to come with works, and you have to have faith, and you have to have works, according to James chapter 2. Wrong. It is by faith alone that you are saved. Amen. Verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You see, that's the only way you can be righteous. And that was typified in the act of Jonathan taking away his role, Brother David, and placing it on David. It was that imputed type of righteousness. Every religion in the world will tell you to follow the Ten Commandments, to get baptized, to give, and to attend church. Some will even go towards the end of the spectrum, where they will begin to hurt themselves during the crucifixion, during the Holy Week. I grew up a Roman Catholic, and as a Roman Catholic, I remember growing up, and I would see this man who had committed a crime of murder or whatever, and they would hurt themselves with a cat and nine tail, with that whip, with nails and with broken glass, to hit themselves on the back, asking for forgiveness, as if those acts will make them righteous all of a sudden. And guess what? You and I cannot cleanse your sin. I cannot cleanse my sin. There's only one blood that can cleanse your sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one act that can save you. It is not your act. It is the act of Jesus Christ when he died on that cross. It must be an imputed type of righteousness. Verse 5 now, back to our text. 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5. And David went out whithersoever, the Bible says, Saul sent him. Here at this time, David becomes a servant of the king, of King Saul. I like the character of David to begin with. And the Bible says that David went out whithersoever Saul sent him. The first thing I notice here is that that servant attitude of David towards his master. David would go to any place or anything that King Saul wanted him to go and do. The Bible says he went wherever Saul sent him. But even more important than David's obedience and submission to his king was his behavior. Take a look at verse 5 once again. He says, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. I want you to underline that phrase, behaved himself wisely. I started this entire chapter. I want you to notice the trend here. In verse 5, it says, it is said of David that he behaved himself wisely. Now slide down to verse 14. I am convinced that David was a wise man who controlled his behavior. Look at verse 14. What does it say? David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. Verse 15. David, when Saul saw that he behaved himself, additional word, very wisely, he was afraid of him. And then slide down to verse 30. Slide down to verse 30. Four times it is said of David that he was a behaved and a wise man. Verse 30 says, then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely. Do you notice the trend, the upward trend of David? To begin with, he was already wise. But as he continued in service to his king, he became wiser and wiser. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9 says, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, as Christians we are commanded, Jesus Christ said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now there are those who are very knowledgeable, but are not wise. You understand that there are book smarts and there are street smarts, right? If you can be be both, right? It's good to be book smart. It's also good to be street smart. But if you can't be both, be wise about things that are good. I want you to see this, Romans 16, verse 19. I don't make things up. Romans 16, verse 19. Amen? Romans chapter 16, verse 19. If you don't have a choice, if your time is limited, you can only be wise in one thing. The Bible says to be wise unto that which is good. Be wise unto that which is good. Look, take a look. Romans 16, 19. Romans 16, 19 says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But what does Paul say to the Romans? But yet, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, you've got to be wise when it comes to your life. Amen? As a Christian, you have to be a wise person. Now, but it's better to be wiser when it comes to your soul. See, a lot of people are wise when it comes to things that pertain to this life. How many of you know a lot of smart people? I know a lot of smart people. You know? And they're educated, you know? They have PhDs and they're rich and they know a lot about everything. How many of you know people like that? Right? But it's better to be wiser when it comes to your soul. Mark chapter 18, verses 35-37 says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How many of you know someone like that? Hey, how many of you know someone who is an expert on everything? Amen? I heard a preacher one time, he was preaching about Malachi and he was talking about tithing. He takes it upon himself to use the subject of robbery to apply it to tithing. And so he was very sure about himself that he understands what robbery is. And he began to explain what a robbery is and how you take somebody else's property and that does not belong to you and you take it by force and, you know. But the way he applied it, you could tell that this guy has no idea what he was talking about. And what disappointed me was he was speaking about the matter as if he was a subject matter expert on robbery. And there's nothing wrong with being confident about certain things. But here's one thing. If you're a wise person, you do not talk about things that you know nothing about. Amen? You know someone like that? You ask them about a certain topic, and all of a sudden they're the expert on any topic that you ask them about. Right? You listen to someone like that, and it only takes a few minutes for you to begin to feel like this guy is a fool. He's making a fool of himself. Because a wise person will not speak about things that he does not know. Amen? No matter how you try to pretend that you know about the subject, if you're not a subject matter expert, don't talk about that stuff. Or at least study it first. Amen? I can't stand people like that. You ask them about a certain topic. Oh, I know about that. Oh yeah? What do you know about engineering? Well, I took a math class and I learned about engineering. Whoa, hang on. Taking a math class does not make you an engineer. Amen? Or it's like taking a health class. I went to San Diego City College. I had some classmates that, you know, after we took the health class, Health 101, right? I had some classmates that all of a sudden they were like the doctors, the physicians of the class. It's like, we had a 3-unit class in health. How could you possibly know everything about the body, right? But you know, being a wise person also means knowing your limits. Amen? knowing your limits. If you ask me about baseball and I try to pretend that what I know, that I know what a third base does, what a second base does, what a first base does, and I know what it takes to get a home run, I'm a fool. I don't know anything about baseball, Brother Roger. If I begin to tell you about which team is winning, what league it is now, when I have never played baseball in my grown-up life, you know what? That eventually you'll figure out Brother Roger Pastor does not play baseball. Well, you see? But David was a wise man. Notice, let's go back to our text now, chapter 18 of verse 5. David behaved himself wisely. No, a truly wise person, here's what the Bible says. A truly wise person is eventually given a position and an authority. Take a look. David behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the man of war. Because David behaved himself wisely, he was entrusted with a position and authority. Now, the last person you need in any office is one who lacks wisdom. Amen? The reason why it's good to know the background and the experience of any candidate, whether it be political or secular or spiritual, is to check if the candidate has any wisdom at all. Amen? And the truth is, the higher the position of authority, the bigger the organization, the more people he is entrusted, the wiser the leader should be. Amen? The worst candidate to have is one who easily speaks about matters he does not understand or have any experience with. Amen? James chapter 1, verse 5. James chapter 1, verse 5. Notice. Wisdom comes from God. Wisdom comes from God. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Amen? Ask God for wisdom. Remember what happened to King Solomon? How many of you remember what happened to King Solomon? God asked him, Solomon, what is it that you want for your kingdom now that you are a king? Remember? And Solomon could have asked for riches. Solomon could have asked for power. Solomon could have asked for, well, he did have women, right? Solomon could have asked for women. But what did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. King Solomon said, God, if you could give me wisdom, I may be able to rule your people well. I tell you, if you are a Christian today, if there's one thing you ought to ask of God, is that God will give you wisdom. God will give you wisdom. When it comes to decision making, ask God to give you wisdom. Don't just decide abruptly on things. Don't just decide right off the bat. You know, I'm guilty of that. Sometimes when something happens, I want to rush through things. I want to decide right off the bat, right there and then. And you know what happens during the times when I did that? How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've ever done that before? Something happens, and instead of pausing first, sitting down first, consulting with your spouse first, right? Or asking somebody first what they think about the situation. You know what we do? Especially men. Man, you guys are worse, right? We're worse at this than women. You know what we guys do? Because we are guys, we're the man of the house, right? We're the leader of the household, right? When something happens, we're quick to make a decision right there and then. And only to suffer the consequence later when we find out, oops, that was a wrong decision. Right? A part of being wise means being able to withhold your decision making and considering all the factors first before you decide. And oftentimes in my life, I have to talk to my wife first before I make a decision on something. Not that I need her to tell me what to do, but oftentimes your spouse has some kind of wisdom has some kind of perspective or outlook that you have not seen, that you have not thought about. Amen? And I do the exact same thing to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you know? When I'm about to do something in the church, Brother Romel, what do you think about this? Before we go this direction, I want to ask you first. Right? That way, you realize that no matter how much you think you're right about everything, there's always a factor that you do not know. There's always something that you do not know. Amen? I'm learning this. 2 years pastoring now. 2 years. I'm learning. It's good to always consider other points of view before you make a decision. Amen? Now notice what happens to David, because he made wise decisions. He was set apart. He was given a position and an authority. Now, David was not the only one in the Bible who were given a dominion or an authority because of their wisdom and character. First, you'll remember Joseph. Remember Joseph? When Pharaoh had a dream and no one could interpret that dream, Joseph, with all of his wisdom and humility, he was incarcerated. He was an inmate. He was a prisoner, and yet he was wiser than anyone that was living at that time. And he was able to give Pharaoh the answer. Daniel was another one. Remember Daniel? Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, but when it came to finding out the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, it was Daniel that was able to explain the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a wise man. As a result of wisdom, they're given a position of authority. And then secondly, go back to our text in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5. Not only was he given a place of authority, the Bible says he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. It's about David. Now, David has such a powerful testimony and wisdom that he gained the respect of all the people, including the followers of Saul. Now, as Christians, you have to be the best in whatever you do. You have to be the best in whatever you do. I've had to confront one of my workers one time. One who I really admired and respected for his boldness in witnessing. But I abhorred his work ethics. He was just plain lazy and unproductive. I mean, you know someone like that. You know, this co-worker of mine, he was a fine individual. As an individual, he has a good testimony. He was a very vocal believer. But his work ethic, he comes in late. He doesn't get the job done. He's always complaining where he's assigned to work. And yet he tells everyone at work that he's a Christian. You see something wrong with that? I told him, you know, lovingly, of course, that I told him, brother, the talk has to match the walk. You cannot win our co-workers when your reputation is that you're a worthless, lazy, and unproductive employee. Amen? I told him, you think you're telling your co-worker how to get saved, when in reality you're giving them a reason or an excuse why they should not believe what you tell them. As a Christian, you have to be the best in whatever you do. Let me give you some scripture. I don't come up with these things out of my own, amen? Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. This is not some worldly philosophy from Dr. Phil, okay? This is Bible, right? Or Oprah, Dr. Oprah Winfrey, right? Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. You see that? For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Go to James chapter 4, verse 17. Oh, you may say, well, Pastor, that's an Old Testament teaching. Well, take a look at James chapter 4, verse 17. Is it right for a Christian to do right at work? Is it good for a Christian to be the best in whatever you do? Absolutely. James 4, 17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Do you understand? I believe that when you are a Christian, if you're a doctor who's a Christian, you ought to be the best doctor out there. If you're a nurse, you ought to be the best nurse. You're a policeman, you ought to be the best policeman. You're an engineer, be the best engineer. If you're a carpenter, be the best carpenter. Amen? If you're a business owner, have an excellent testimony for your employees. If you're a neighbor, how about this? Right? Here's one that rings the bell. If you're a neighbor, do you think you should be a good neighbor as a Christian? Absolutely. Especially because you're a Christian. Amen? Verse 6 now. Verse 6 of our text. 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18 verse 6 begins a problem. And it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing. I mean, they just wanted to meet and greet the king for the victory. Their intention was to congratulate King Saul, not David. That was their intention. Would you agree? I mean, they were coming from battle. They had defeated the Philistines. And as their men, including their king, was returning to their camp, the women decided to say, well, let's bring down the tabrets, the tambourines, and let's sing and let's be happy and rejoice with our victory. That was their intention. Problem. Verse 7. When they opened their mouth and they began to sing, and they began to ascribe to King Saul thousands, that would have been perfectly fine, right? Saul would have been happy. Oh, the women are singing about me defeating thousands. Problem. And David, he's 10,000s. Wow. Now, first of all, I ask myself this. Did David really defeat 10,000 Philistines? You think it's possible for one man to defeat 10,000 Philistines? Go to Psalm 36. Psalm chapter 3, verse 6. Psalm chapter 3, verse 6. Was it possible for David to have defeated 10,000s? Or he says this in Psalm chapter 3, verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. So it's possible, right? Back to our text, verse 8. And Saul was very wroth or angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have described unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And Saul says, what can he have more but the kingdom? Now, doctrinally, for the sake of time, I'm going to go through this rather quickly. Doctrinally, this is another detail. This is another proof of the perfect typology of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of David. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 1 to 3, you don't have to turn there, but you can write it down. The Bible says, pertaining to the Messiah, that's what's going to come, that is typified in the life of David. Deuteronomy 33, verse 1 to 3 says, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with ten thousands of his saints as pertaining to the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, the Bible says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened. You see, in the life of King David, every detail in the life of King David pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as 10,000 was ascribed to King David, and so 10,000 of saints will return with our Lord Jesus Christ the second time. Let's close with verse 9. Let me close with verse 9. It's 12 o'clock. Verse 9. And Saul, I David from that day and forward. From that day forward, King Saul began to develop this jealousy and envy inside of his heart against David. He began to fear David for his righteousness, for his wisdom, and for his character. Next Sunday, we'll continue. We'll have a lesson on jealousy and envy. Jealousy and envy. Let's go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 20. If you're a candidate for baptism, you can go ahead and get ready. Matthew chapter 28. Somewhat separate from our message in 1 Samuel. But I wanted to discuss baptism for a few minutes as they get ready. And then we'll sing a song and we'll proceed with a baptism. In Matthew chapter 28, you'll find the Great Commission in verse 19. Beginning with verse 18, the Bible says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Notice the Great Commission and the commandments to go ye therefore and teach all nations. You know what's lacking today? Is teaching, biblical teaching. But after biblical teaching, the Bible says that as Christians we ought to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I have to discuss this before we proceed with the baptism. I gotta teach you that baptism does not save a person. Baptism is simply a picture of what happened inside of you. Go to Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6. Switch gear for a few minutes. As they're getting ready, I got to get ready too. Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 to 4 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Now that happened the moment you place your trust in Jesus Christ. You have been baptized into his death. There's an error in teaching that baptism places you into Jesus Christ. It does not. What places you into Jesus Christ is faith. Amen? That's what places you into Jesus Christ. But the moment you believe by faith and you accept him as your Lord and Savior, you have been baptized into his death. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says that in verse 4, that we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So now baptism is merely a picture of that spiritual baptism that happens in the heart of every believer. I want to make sure that's clear and that's fully understood. We do not baptize children. Amen? We do not baptize infants. Infants are already saved to begin with. Second of all, baptism has nothing to do, it does not add to your salvation. It does not add to your holiness or to your holy life. It doesn't do anything to do, it has nothing to do with that. Baptism is an outward portrayal of what happened inside of you. And what happened inside of you is you died with Jesus Christ. But just as Jesus Christ died and was buried and he resurrected on the third day, that's what happened to you as a believer. You're still alive today by the grace of God. He has given you life that you may continue to serve him. Amen? And that's what you're portraying by the waters of baptism. Brother David, can we sing a song as I get ready, please?
Okay, let's turn the page. On your song book, you're going to have to stand. On your song book, turn the page 482. Grace greater than all our sins. Marvelous grace, all loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary Mount upward, there sin and despair, 'cause sin.